So, continuing on in our study on apologetics, currently this week we're going to be looking at the resurrection and other religions. Basically, the thing that makes Christianity distinctly unique and everybody else. Next week, we'll be looking at actual conversations and looking at specific questions and how you might converse with people through those. So the resurrection really is the fundamental question of Christianity. What somebody believes about Jesus determines how they will answer many of the questions that we deal with. If Jesus truly is God in the flesh, then one would believe in God. If God could raise Jesus from the dead, then it seems like he could also make everything else in the Bible true as well. So, what do you believe about the person who walked out of the tomb after 3 days? As we consider this question today, my hope is that this would be practical for you so that you could use some of these points in conversations with people. Because ultimately, this is the one thing that we have to get people to understand, is that Jesus is the whole reason Christianity means anything. If Jesus didn't die for us and our sins to restore our relationship to God, then there is nothing of value really in most of it, because we would be hopeless. So today we're going to be talking about, I didn't put the list up here. 7 things. Jesus is a big deal. Jesus was a historical person. Jesus is the point of why we have so much history of Israel. Jesus is the one spoken of by the prophets. Jesus' claims to divinity are corroborated by everything that he did in his life. Jesus' death and resurrection can't be explained away. And Jesus changed the world. Things are significantly different because Jesus existed. So, the first one, you all know that Christians tend to make a big deal about Jesus. You've probably seen people paint John 3:16 in football paint under their eyes, or hold up the signs in the sports stadium stands, or stand at the crossroads of intersections. So why do Christians make a big deal about Jesus? The fundamental issue is not that we lack information about him. We just need to be pointed in his direction. The Bible calls it transformation, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that we would have new life. The problem that we have is sin and rebellion against God, which results in us being indebted to God, where we have to pay something. And I think this is why Christians are and should be always talking about Jesus. Only Jesus can forgive our sins. Only Jesus can cover our sins. Only Jesus can restore our relationship to God. These are the underpinnings of Christianity, and they all hinge on Christ, every single one of them. So, it has tremendous implications for us as Christians that we need to make much of Jesus. So, how are you about doing that in your conversations with people? Or do you tend to avoid it? Jesus is the reason. We can say that at Christmas time, right? Can we say it the rest of the time? Should be able to. Jesus answered in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Either Jesus was alive and a real person, or he wasn't. He either conquered sin and death, or he didn't. We can't have new transformed lives now if that didn't happen. So maybe high stakes? I think so. And that ultimately leads to the question, is all of that true? And that's where faith comes in. We either believe it or we don't. Kierkegaard, who was a somewhat famous philosopher, once said, "The central question of humanity is whether or not Jesus rose again on Easter morning. How we understand that question determines how we answer every other question in life." So Christians believe that Jesus is exactly that, a real person who did real things and really saves us. Any questions about that? Pretty straightforward, right? So that leads to the question then, was he real? Is he just a Paul Bunyan myth? You know, sometimes you watch like the movies that have Jesus portrayed in them, right? And it's kind of like this huge run-up. I guess I'm thinking like a movie trailer. For a small minority, despised people. In the Roman Empire, there was a peasant carpenter. You know, like, intense. 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher and teacher. He only lived to be 33. Never held office, never had power, never wrote anything down. This man was killed at the hands of the authorities. He only led uneducated poor men scattered throughout the kingdom. But out of this has come the Christian church with over 2 billion followers today. You know, sometimes we tend to dramatize him and make him larger than life. But was he a real person? He was. There are about 20 very solid extra-biblical evidences for Jesus. The primary ones being Josephus, who was born in AD 37. He was a Pharisee at age 19. He wrote a history of the Jews. And in shortly after that, there was Cornelius Tacitus, who was a Roman historian who wrote about 50 years later. And he wrote, "Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, the curator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the superstition repressed for a time broke out again, not only in Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also." So there are several historical accounts that indicate Jesus was a real person and that people really did follow him. So he undeniably is a historical figure. But Christians go one step further than simply just saying that Jesus was a person. But we believe that there was 4,000 years of history preparing the way for this one man. And all of that is true. And that all of the prophecies that lead up to that one person are true. And they were ordained by God. And that's the second point, the third point. Jesus is the point of the entire nation of Israel. All of Israel points to one person, the Messiah, to come and save them. God was working throughout history, and he was making the Israelites his story. He went to elaborate length to create the ultimate word picture, and not just a parable, but it's his story in history. And the point was that someone is coming. Going all the way back through all of the Old Testament, we see in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fall, and there's the promised deliverer who will crush the head of the serpent. Then there's Abraham and Isaac, where God brings them to the point where Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac and tells him to stop and offers a substitute. And then there's the Egyptian captivity and Passover. God demands a sacrifice, the highest sacrifice, the firstborn of every household. And yet he provides a substitute for his entire nation, that everybody would have to offer a lamb. And then in Leviticus, when all the laws are created, at once a year, there is a scapegoat that is let loose into the wilderness that is to take all of the sin away and remove it from the camp. That's only a few examples throughout the history of Israel that continually point to something bigger, and it all finds its resolution in Jesus Christ. And really, that's, if you think of the Bible as a trajectory, it's the Old Testament is taking all this information and funneling it down to a point in time, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ appears, and everything flows out of him into the rest of the New Testament, where we are today. Everything hinges on Jesus Christ. The resurrection is a really big deal. This is God's version of show and tell, where everybody stops, everybody pays attention, and everybody oohs and ahs, except that this is the best show and tell ever. And it occurs over thousands of years. And it isn't done yet. We still get to see the final resolution when Jesus comes back to call us home. Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." In Isaiah 53, which is about 700 years before the time of Christ, "Surely he has took upon himself our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before the shearers is silent, and so he did not open his mouth." All of the history of Israel points to Jesus. All of the prophets of Israel declare that. Jesus' claims to be divine are corroborated by his life. You know, if we think of what would God look like if he was walking around among us, we'd look for somebody who was maybe the strong silent type, maybe clean cut, maybe wise or smart, helpful, always had the right thing to say. Well, what do we see of Jesus? Jesus was universally respected as a great prophet and a great teacher. And he still is by most of the world's religions. If you talk to somebody who believes something else, they'll say he was a great man. They won't generally deny that. He doesn't have wishy-washy idealism or hedges bets. He speaks the truth plainly and concisely and gets right to the point. Some of the examples of things that are attributed to Jesus, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. He had a lot of simple wisdom, but he also helped others. He healed those with leprosy, paralysis, demon possession, being crippled, being blind. He displayed a command over nature by feeding the 5,000, calming storms and walking on water. He brought the dead back to life. We could think of Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, or Lazarus. Jesus claimed to be above the law in a society where the law was to be strictly kept. He said, there's no need to fast while I'm here. You have laws and rituals, but I will do what my Father tells me to do. He claimed to be able to forgive sin in chapter 5 with the paralytic man lowered through the roof. He said, friend, take up your bed and walk. Your sins are forgiven. He claimed that no one could know God except through him, John 14. He claimed that he would rise from the dead, Matthew 17. He claimed to be God when he said, before Abraham was, I am, in John 8. He said that it is as you say in Matthew 26, I am the Son of God. But I say to you that in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus made a lot of claims, but his life supported every single one of them. Jesus' death and resurrection can't be explained away, but ever since it occurred, people have been trying to do just that. No one can do this unless they're God. Have you known any people to predict their own death and then predict their own resurrection and then carry through on that? I haven't. So he went from the garden to trials, to torture, to humiliation, to a walk to Calvary, to being crucified, to death, into darkness, to being placed in a tomb, to having a large stone and soldiers guarding the way, to 3 days of silence, to an empty tomb, to empowered disciples, and then to a changed world. Christianity exploded not because Jesus died, but because he rose again. There's a lot of details in this story. We know that he was up all night, that he was whipped, that he was arrested, that he had a crown of thorns placed on his head, he was hung on a crossbar at Golgotha, that nails were placed in his hands and his feet, and that he was stabbed in the side with a spear, and that he gave up the ghost. He was placed in a tomb by a named person, Josephus. A stone was placed in the way. Guards were placed in the way. A seal was placed on the tomb. The government was attesting to the fact that he was dead. Yet 3 days later, the tomb was empty. It's never been refuted, but there have been lots of people who have tried to make explanations. Some of them are, Jesus just swooned, he didn't really die, he was just unconscious for a couple days. John Stott says, though, are we to believe that after the rigors and the pains of trial, mockery, flogging, crucifixion, he could survive 36 hours in a stone room with neither warmth nor food nor medical care, that he could rally sufficiently to perform the superhuman feat of shifting the boulder secured to the mouth of the tomb without disturbing the Roman guard, and then weak and sick and hungry, he could appear to the disciples in such a way as to give them the impression that he had vanquished death, that he could go on and claim that he had died and risen and could send them all out into the world? Probably not. Take just as much faith to believe that. Some people say that it was just hallucinations. All the sightings of Jesus were just false, and people thought they saw Jesus. The author in John notes Thomas' insistence that he was not prepared to believe unless he was able to put his fingers in Jesus' side. And when Thomas was specifically granted permission to do exactly that, "Why are you troubled, and why do you have doubts? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones." No one's not really credible either. There's a couple other ones that have circulated that the body was stolen. One is by the Roman authorities to remove all the evidence. In Matthew 28, there's an idea that the tomb was empty. It highlights the fact that the authorities couldn't produce the body, though. The very fact that they had to suggest that the body had been stolen by someone else proves that they had issues all the way back then. But what would they have to gain if the body was really removed? They were trying to prevent that very fact. So the other one was that the disciples stole it. The Roman guards were left there because Jesus' claims that he would rise again were known, and the presence of the guard was to discourage people from making it happen. Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians 15 implies that the empty tomb is vital to belief, and that the people who were alive and could be talked to in Jerusalem witnessed Jesus' death and resurrection and reappearance. It doesn't sound like they made it up. So the most plausible explanation for an empty tomb was that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. The last point for the resurrection is that Jesus changed the world, and he started with his disciples. The behavior of the apostles after Jesus' death not only defies conspiracy theories, but it corroborates miracles. The day Jesus died, they were disowned and rejected and terrified and scattered. How many were at the graveside with him? How many were at the cross with him? Just one. The rest of them took off. Eventually, 11 out of 12 of them died a martyr's death, testifying to this very truth. So how do you explain the transformation from running in fear and hiding to being willing to give their lives for that very same person? Generally, people aren't willing to go to their death for a lie. I don't know how many people you know who would do that. But that one's a hard one to swallow. So Jesus changed their lives because of the resurrection. They saw him again, and they believed. Christianity had to begin somehow, and if you just read the Gospels through and stop at the crucifixion, you'd have a hard time explaining why millions and now billions of people follow Christ. It was Christ's resurrection that began the explosion of the church. And that impact continues to us today, gathering in this building for the purpose of remembering what Christ has done. And I think we're celebrating communion today to remember what Christ has done. In Acts 5, Gamaliel, the Pharisee, says this: "Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be someone, and about 400 men rallied to him, and he was killed, and all his followers were scattered, and it came to nothing. And after him, Judas appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, I present this case, and I advise you, leave these men, Christ's disciples, alone. Let them go, for if their purpose of activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men, and you will only find yourselves fighting against God. Jesus died, and they were scattered. And yet somehow, for some reason, they came back together because Jesus was alive. So what are some of the other changes that have taken place since that time that have impacted the world? Well, the Sabbath day was originally on Saturdays, and it changed to Sunday, the day Jesus rose. Religious habits are among some of the slowest to change because people tend to follow tradition. So what can account for a sudden change among first century Jews from observing something that was central to their faith prior to that point? Something really significant, the resurrection. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, would there have been a need for following with communion? There wouldn't have been. Surely the memory of just a simple meal that led to somebody's death really wouldn't be a highlight. But the anguish of the Last Supper was something that changed from despair to joy, because we will eat with him again one day. And how about the calendar? It was B.C. and A.D., and more currently they've tried to change that, but the calendar was completely changed and hinged all on the life of Christ. But what about us individually? There's just a couple stories. Charles Spurgeon was sitting in the back of a chapel when a deacon sat down to him and said, "Look to Jesus. All you have to do is look to Jesus." And he found God and became a world-renowned preacher. Or C.S. Lewis, struggling through intellectual and philosophical problems, and in seeking those answers, found them in Jesus. How about Chuck Colson, who was taken to prison and while there learned that true freedom didn't come from a key unlocking a cell door, but in finding the person of Jesus? What about me? I was in a church with a faithful pastor at a faithful church preaching faithfully when I heard a faithful message, and God opened my heart and I believed it to be true. How about you? Where do you find yourself? Has Christ changed your life yet? Hopefully he has. And if not, I'd love to talk to you about it. Hopefully some of you would be familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim has the burden on his back, and he knows there has to be a way to get rid of it. And he finds himself at the cross, and the burden rolls away when he encounters Christ. This is the fundamental question of Christianity, is the resurrection. What someone believes about Jesus determines how they will answer all of the questions in life. If Jesus is God incarnate, then one will also believe in God. And if God could raise Jesus from the dead, then he can make the rest of the Bible be true also. Any questions? Pastor? If everybody were focusing on this and what God had done for them, most of the troubles that we have in the world is that people aren't focusing on this, and they're just focusing on the temporary, the temporal, and the here and now. And when we get focused on that and we lose sight of what God has done for us, it's really easy to get caught up in this world. And that's exactly what the disciples did. Jesus is gone. Oh man, what are we going to do? Run everywhere. But then Jesus showed up again. And Peter's the first one to dive out of the boat to go see him. Do we have that same kind of faith? We should. We have not been able to see him with our eyes. But this is the fundamental question of Christianity. Do we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? If so, why are we not telling people? They need to know too. So that's the first section. So the second one is world religion. So the resurrection is what makes Christianity unique. I want to start by saying we're probably all familiar with people like Mahatma Gandhi or Muhammad, other pillar-type figures in other religions. Gandhi was a man with large ideas who left a very large legacy, and he was what many would agree would be a great political leader and philosopher. He probably is remembered most as the teacher of civil disobedience and for his role in securing independence for his nation in India. But what did he believe about life and humanity and God? What was his religion? Well, today we're going to talk about some of the world's largest religions. We're going to talk about Hinduism, Buddhism, and Islam. And if you put all of the world religions together and put Christianity together as all Catholics, all Protestants, all Anglicans, all Orthodox, anybody who would fall under that kind of persuasion to follow Christ. This is currently, as for a recent Pew Center survey, how the world breaks down by religion. And that is billion people, by the way. Statistically, Protestant Christianity, the slice where we would find ourselves in that big red line there, is only about 6%. Most of it falls into some of the other categories. Some people see Christianity as being too narrow-minded and bigoted because we claim that Jesus is the only way. But that kind of gets us back to Gandhi. He was kind and moral and religious. Everybody seemed to universally like him. And it was reported that he admired Christ, but he didn't care much for Christians. Surely Gandhi, who communed with God, or at least gained his favor in some regard in his religion, but isn't the point of religion to be sincere and moral, and don't all religions basically teach the same thing, that we're all supposed to just love each other on the earth? Well, today, that's kind of what we're going to look at. We're going to look at three main questions. Don't all religions teach the same thing? Is Jesus really the only way? And what about those people who have never heard? Obviously, there's libraries full of books that you could read about all of the various religions, and I've got about 15 minutes to try to cover a whole bunch of stuff. So this isn't comprehensive, but kind of just a summary. But to start, before we talk about specific religions, we want to talk about three categories that religions basically fall into. You have monotheism, so a belief in one singular God. This would be Christianity, Judaism, Islam fall into these. And then polytheism, where you would believe in many gods. So this would be like Hinduism, most Eastern-type religions. New Age mysticism kind of believes in this. The Greeks and the Egyptians with their pantheon of gods. So we would agree with polytheists saying that God is different from us. There's a divinity and there's a humanity and they're not the same thing. So we would agree with them on that point. We just disagree with them in number and in name. And then the last one is pantheism, which is everything is God and God is everything. And this would be Buddhism, Taoism, or animism. This would be kind of like your Native American Indian spirit type things where God kind of infuses all of life all the time. We really don't have a lot in common with pantheists because the conception is really distinctly different. So what I'd like to do is look at one from each of those categories. So there's the next three biggest religions after Christianity is Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, and they each fall into one of these categories. So we're going to kind of cover the gamut today. And what I want to look at as we look at each of those are some of the facts about that religion, some of their beliefs, what we agree and disagree with them on, and then a few questions that we would ask those types of people. So for Islam, some of the facts, it's more of a system of belief, so it's very holistic. It provides a social and legal system that governs everything from family life to law and order to ethics to dress to cleanliness to religious ritual and observance. There's over a billion Muslims today, largely in the Middle East. The religion was founded in 622 AD by Muhammad, who believed that he was the final messenger of Allah, who was revealing faith to the world. There had been other messengers who were Adam and Noah, Abraham, Moses, and even Jesus. But Muhammad began to teach in Mecca and later settled in Medina. And 10 years later, Muhammad and his followers had taken control of most of the Arabian Peninsula by jihad, or what they called holy war, and they started proselytizing from the very beginning. So what are some of the things that they believe? God is called Allah, but the idea of an incarnate personal God is blasphemous to them. They see God as all-powerful, as having created everything. God is judge, but there's no mediator. Man is capable of sinning, but he is not capable of pleasing God perfectly. He is capable of pleasing God perfectly or at least sufficiently to gain salvation. So it's a works-based salvation. If you do enough things, that will grant you access into paradise. The five pillars that they have, so these are their five main works. The confession, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his apostle or his prophet. To pray five times a day on a schedule. To fast during Ramadan, which is the ninth month. To give alms to the poor, which is 2.5% of what they earn. There's a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in their life and to follow a religious moral code. If you were to convert to Islam, it would be submitting to all of the teachings contained in the Quran. So what are some of the things that we agree with? Well, Muslims believe it's necessary for God to have a book called the Quran, but it's in addition to the Bible. So we would agree with them that the Bible has value. We would disagree with them that the Quran has value. Muslims believe that Islam includes both Judaism and Christianity, like we're the redheaded stepchildren, basically. Like, you kind of got it a little wrong, but you're still part of our family, so you just need to get it right. They say that Abraham was a Muslim, and in their mind, everything is Islam. So what do we need to explain? Well, it's kind of difficult. to get on a good discussion point with them. But God desired to establish a personal relationship between God and himself, between God and man, is kind of the first point that we could start to connect with them as they believe that God has sent prophets. Islam does not teach that Jesus died on the cross. There's a verse in the Quran that says, "They killed him not and they crucified him not, but it was likened unto them. And then they killed him not knowing, but God raised him, and God is the most powerful and merciful." In the Muslim's mind, the verse then is saying that God was so merciful, he would never allow a prophet such as Jesus to be crucified by his enemies. So it wouldn't have happened. God would have protected him. And what about the Trinity? Muslims often say that we believe in three different gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they would say that's blasphemy because you can only believe in one God. So, a couple questions. How do you know if you're doing enough good deeds to receive a pass on the Day of Judgment? They don't have an answer for that, and they don't know until they die. It's just a complete stab in the dark, blind guess. I hope it was good enough. But there's no rubric. So then the question would be, what if what Jesus said was true? Would that change anything for you? And how can Christianity be a part of Islam if we really believe very, very different things? The next one's Hinduism, which is pantheistic, so they believe in multiple gods. There's about 1 billion Hindus worldwide. Most of them are in India, the UK, or the United States. Hinduism arose in 1500 BC after the Indian subcontinent was conquered. But there's no clear specific founder or starting point to religion. It does not offer the same insistence of being the only truth or that there's a correct form of Hinduism. There's a lot more flexibility and openness to the type of worship that's allowed. Hindus don't separate religion from other aspects of life. It's inextricable as just a daily part of their existence. That approach involves social class hierarchies where people are placed into classes. So there's the working class and the ruling class and middle classes. So that dictates a lot of how you live. How you earn a living, family, politics, diet. The culture of India is largely Hindu because it's so pervasive into their society. And it dictates where you can go and who you can talk to and just about everything. It's not a static set of beliefs that's just codified. Here's the 57 things we believe. But it continues to kind of develop and morph. It also has a circular history. So everything starts over, and so they're very open to refreshing things because there's no starting and no end point. So there's no single idea of God. They call it Brahman, which is just the absolute essence of God, the absolute being. It's an impersonal, all-embracing spirit that includes many lesser deities. You could say that there's one God among many gods. Hinduism is very much works-based. They do believe that there is an eternality where souls eventually will end up at some point, and they will be held accountable for their actions. So karma is the main concept where there's a debt for your bad actions that you must pay for. And you get trapped in this cycle of being reincarnated in the world. So you come back as another person, or you come back as a plant, or you come back as an animal until you do enough good stuff to work yourself out of the cycle and get ascended up into the heavens and the deities and become a god yourself. So some of the things we would agree and disagree with. The Christian view of history is extremely different. It's linear. God created the world, and God will end the world, and we're somewhere on the timeline. That's completely different than this cycle of always repeating. For us, history has purpose. We can look back and say that that had meaning. where Hinduism really teaches a cycle of meaninglessness. Your life was basically meaningless, so you had to start over and try again. What is God like? Well, for Hindus, humankind is a manifestation of this deity-type force, so we're all part of this God, but there's no individual worth. Christians believe that since we are created in God's image, we have immeasurable value. So personally, that he would send his son to save us and die for us. So we believe that God is unique and apart from creation. But who is Jesus? Hindus would probably believe that Jesus would be some sort of divine manifestation, but not really any more special than anybody else. And maybe he lived his life so perfectly that he got ascended to heaven. Christians believe that Jesus was God himself and that we were made to have a personal relationship with him. One thing that we do agree with them on is that no one can be coerced into faith. We can't force you by gunpoint or by sword to believe in Jesus. And Hindus would say the same thing. You know, you have to come to your own decision. But Hinduism replaces the resurrection with reincarnation and grace and faith with mere human works. You just have to do enough good to eventually get saved. The challenge is to help them see salvation with God because God is personal and because of what Christ has done for us. So it's taking all that impersonal aspects of God that they have ingrained in the way that they view God and show them that there is a God with a name who wants to know them and save them. So a couple questions. Do you really believe all religions are equally true, even when they teach different things? Because they tend to be very inclusive, because they don't have really a set of a doctrine or dogma. How would you explain human nature in a way that accounts for people like Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler? If everybody kind of starts at the same spot, why would people defer to being really bad or what we might call really good? Doesn't everybody just start at the same place every time? And then how do you know when you're good enough to be liberated and free in your spirit? And the last one's Buddhism. There's about 500 million Buddhists worldwide, predominantly in China, in the East. It's difficult to talk to them because they're dogmatic about not being dogmatic about anything. But over the last 30 years, Buddhism has really become very popular in the United States and in the Western cultures because it's so inclusive. You can basically believe whatever you want. It's the idea that there's a spiritual guide that's helping us grow and live better. It fits very well in our very postmodern and relativistic society, so it's becoming much more popular. So what are some of the things they believe? It teaches that we are all God and God is in us. So there's some level of divinity within us all the time. This would be the Luke Skywalker, just use the Force, Luke. So that idea is very prevalent, and some people believe in that. Buddhism has no creator God, and in fact, a belief in God is not part of Buddhism. Buddhists believe in karma, which is just cause and effect. So it's kind of the same idea of the reincarnation, where we didn't please the gods enough to become gods ourselves, but this is, the divine is in us, and we have to balance ourselves out. And they live to the Four Noble Truths, which is, to live is to suffer. Suffering is caused by desire. One can eliminate suffering by eliminating desire, and desire is eliminated by following the Eightfold Path. And that's just kind of a list of things people can work on. If you follow the Eightfold Path to its end, that would bring you to a state of perfection known as nirvana, where action and interaction ceases and you become one with the life force of the universe, basically. So, a couple things. Buddhists would say that Jesus was just another teacher bringing enlightenment. He was being the best Buddhist because he was balancing everything perfectly. Buddhists get the description of our problem half right. We would agree with them that there is suffering in this world. It's very real. We would disagree with their solution. We don't need to eliminate desire, but we need to desire the right things. The problem is that we desire to rule our own lives and not submit to God. They would say that desire should be eliminated, and we would say that our desire needs to be transformed so that we hunger and thirst after righteousness for his sake. And what about God? When we speak to Buddhists about the fact of God, we would say that he is all-powerful, immanent, knowable, personal, and he wants a relationship with his people. He's not just a God of magical powers, but a personal God who wants to help us glorify him. So a couple questions. What if there was a world where God, with God, where you could exist forever? How would that change your view? Buddha, when he was dying, supposedly said, I advise you to take refuge in yourselves and teachings. Everything that is born is subject to decay. There is no external savior. It's up to each of you to work out your own liberation. So how could a Buddhist ever be saved from the meaninglessness of life if you could never achieve it? And they would say, well, you eventually get there on your own. But nobody knows if anybody's ever been able to do that. Denying desire denies the ability to enjoy friendships and family and work and play and recreation. Does a Buddhist not desire these good things? So, that's the three main other religions. You guys have any questions about any of those? So there's three last questions, which is, don't all religions teach the same thing? There are a lot of people that still assume that all religions just lead up the different paths to the same mountaintop. But that's really nonsense. First, just observing, if you look at all the religions, they all make different claims. Logically, that can't all be true at the same time. In fact, the nature of a truth claim is that the truth is real and valid, and that means something else is false. The second one is world religions have a lot of similarities, particularly related to morality and ethics, yet even when you look a little bit closer, a lot of that is very, very different. Buddhists understand that their effort of good is just to deny that pain exists. Christians, however, follow a very real Jesus who bore very real pain and very real judgment. And those are opposite. Jesus didn't avoid pain and suffering. He embraced it because that's what was needed. So they start to dissolve. The similarities do the more you scrutinize them. So do they really all teach the same thing? Well, nobody usually wants to give the same level of weight to a religion that agrees with human sacrifice or the fear of evil spirits or believing that everyone should commit mass suicide. So they're tolerant only up to a point. If they really believe that every road leads to the same place, then every religion should be given the exact same treatment. Because those differences do make a difference. Is Jesus the only way? Yes, he is. Isaiah 45, there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me. John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to Father except through me. Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So there's a couple potential responses. Well, you're just wrong because you claim that Jesus is the only way, so you must be arrogant. Well, we would start by using Jesus' own words and claiming that you can look at a historical record that proves that lots of the Bible is true, verifiably. So that's not me, in my opinion. That's me pointing to the words on those pages and historical documents that verify that the document of the Bible is true. The second one, Jesus can't be the only way because other religions would be false. Well, no matter what religion you adopt, you're saying your belief system is true, and that necessitates that other religions are false. So if you don't believe that Christianity can have a system, then you'd also have to say that Muslims are wrong, Jews are wrong, Orthodox Christians are wrong. You'd have to say everybody is wrong all the time. So it's not just us. And then all that really matters is that people sincerely seek God. Well, so one argument might be, if I had a fake $50 bill, I could sincerely believe it was a $50 bill. But as soon as the bank teller went to examine it, they would tell me that it was fake and they couldn't take it. My sincerity doesn't make it true. The actual reality of that thing is either true or it's not. And what about those who have never heard the good news of Jesus? I think the hardest thing is that the Bible never really addresses this directly. But everybody will be accountable to God. And in Romans 1, we see that Jesus' power and deity are evident through creation, that Gentiles who do not know the law by nature do the things of the law and therefore are a law to themselves. And Romans 3 reiterates that by just reminding us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there's four C's of judgment. There's the witness of creation. There's our conscience within our heart. There's our own culpability passed on through Adam and Eve. And then there's our own commissioning of sins in our very own actions. God allows anyone who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved. He is patient for anyone, not willing that anyone would perish, 2 Peter 3. And Romans 5, he died for sinners. Christ died for sinners. And Scripture is full of many examples of people who had incomplete faith, and yet God granted them mercy and forgiveness. We think of Rahab. She's like, I heard about your God. I don't know much about him, but I need that. And she was saved. And there's Cornelius, there's Naaman. People find God and hear about him and realize that they need whatever that God has, even though they don't know the whole story. So the Bible never answers the question directly. So whether you think it's fair or not that God will punish everyone who doesn't find forgiveness, we need to rethink our definition of fair. We don't need a holy God to be fair. We need a holy God to be merciful because we do deserve his judgment. And he's the one who makes the rules. And that gets us to the end. Romans 10, I'll just leave you with this. How then can they call on the one who they have not believed in? And how would they believe if they have not heard? And how would they hear without someone preaching? So how are we doing at making sure that there aren't people who haven't heard about Christ? Because there are other religions, and the other religions are falsely telling people that they don't need hope, and they don't need God. And they can do it themselves, and they can't. Next week, we'll have a few more real conversations to complete our study in apologetics. And that gets to the end of our time. So let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the day and a little bit of time that we could look at, particularly the resurrection and the hope that we have through your Son. Please help us to own that and make it very real in our own interactions with people around us. Help us to remove our own fear and our doubt, and give us the words and give us wisdom that we might see souls turn towards you. And we ask this in your Son's name.